I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures today and ask that you turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11. Deuteronomy chapter 11. The word of God says, "Therefore you shall love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his judgments, and his commandments always. Know today that I do not speak with your children, who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm, his signs and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and to all his lands, what he did to the army of Egypt, to their horses and their chariots, how he made the waters of the Red Sea overflow them as they pursued you, and how the Lord has destroyed them to this day, what he did for you in the wilderness until you came to this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen every great act of the Lord which he did." Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that you would give to us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we pray that as older generations and younger generations are addressed, and those of us who have had certain experiences of your power and of your grace, and others that have only heard of these things, Father, we pray that you would use all that is said and all that is done today to promote your work of salvation and the pursuit of Christ among every generation here. We ask this to his honor and glory and for the good of your saints. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I think one of the signs of getting older is the amount of concern you have for the rising generation. As you get older and as you see kids these days, as they like to say, the amount of concern you have is perhaps directly related to your age. And young people, if you are offended at that statement, understand in 30 years you are going to be saying the same thing about your children's generation. And I could certainly stand here today and I could give a series of alarming statistics about the trajectories of Generation X or of millennials. Economic trajectories, moral, cultural, philosophical, and certainly religious. And as we see those trends and trajectories in our society, I think we would be blind not to have some level of concern. But I stand here today as a pastor of a church, and my greatest concern is not for the preservation of America as much as it is the thriving of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize and to realize that if you do, say, a study of revivals throughout history, in church history, you're going to find that those revivals have a general start date, but then they also have an end date. This revival began here, and best we can tell, its effects faded here. That is to say, revivals have not, up until now, lasted. And while we recognize that much of that is the work of the Holy Spirit, who, like the wind, goes where he desires, we also understand that there are human elements at work. And that is that one generation who is greatly affected by the powerful workings of God, that powerful working may not powerfully affect the next generation. That it has an impact upon one, and then while you may strive to have it have that impact on the rising generation, it is rare that that is the case. And we are reminded in that on a micro level that the greatest struggles of the Christian life are not so much in the attaining as they are in the maintaining. And that's why John Flavel says at the beginning of his treatise on keeping the heart that the greatest labor before conversion is to win the heart to God, and the great labor after conversion is to keep the heart with God. And if that is difficult, again, to maintain and to keep the heart for those who are caught up, let's say, in a revival, how much more difficult is it to give that passion and experience to the children of those in the revival? And then what about the generation to follow, what we might call the third generation? As we come to chapter 11 in Deuteronomy this morning, I want to see and address the theme of the third generation as it comes to play in this text and in other parts of this book and in other places in God's Word. And as we come to the text, I want to begin by defining what I mean by third generation faith. I'm going to talk about third generation faith. What I mean by third generation faith. Secondly, the problems associated with third generation faith. And then finally give some exhortations regarding faithfulness for this third generation. So third generation faith defined, and we see it there in verse 2. Know today that I do not speak with your children who have not known and who have not seen the chastening of the Lord your God, his greatness and his mighty hand and his outstretched arm. Now, Moses is going to describe then, as I read in your hearing a few moments ago, a series of events that are recorded for us here in these books of Moses. He talks about that there is a generation, and he says, I'm not talking to them right now. But the generation that I'm not addressing immediately is the generation of your children who did not see the powerful and chastening hand of God. He says in verse 3, for instance, they did not see the plagues that came upon Egypt. And you can read about those plagues beginning in Exodus 7 with the plague of blood. Exodus 8 is the record of the frogs and the lice and the flies. Chapter 9, the disease on the beasts, the boils and the hail, we find in chapter 9. Chapter 10, the locusts and the darkness. And then in 11, the death of the firstborn. In verse 4, Moses says that they were not there when the Red Sea parted for you, and when it closed with lasting destruction upon Pharaoh and his army. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 14. And then in verse 5, Moses addresses or speaks about the years of wilderness wandering. And that's given at some length, particularly in the book of Numbers. In verse 6, he gives certain events. He talks about what God did with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab and the son of Reuben, how the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, their households, their tents, and all the substance that was in their possession, that he did it in the midst of all Israel. And you can read about these events in Numbers 16 and then in 26 and 27. And Moses draws a distinction. He says, your children didn't see these things. Verse 7, he says, your eyes did. Now remember who Moses is addressing. Moses is addressing the second generation. He is addressing those people who were young people and children when all of those events took place. Now, those events preeminently, as we read them, happen to the first generation, that is to their parents, to the generation that perished in the wilderness. So that's generation one. Generation two is the generation there who saw those things as young people and children and who are about to enter the promised land. And then Moses says, but there's a group of people here right now about to enter the promised land, and they didn't see any of those things that you saw. So you understand the difference? Generation one, generation two, and generation three. Now tonight, I'm going to go back through these verses and we're going to talk about generation two. You saw things. You experienced things. You were an eyewitness to the chastening hand of God in judgment and to the powerful demonstration of the arm of God in deliverance. You were there. Your children were not there. Do you understand the distinction that's being made? There is the generation one, of whom, I think I'm right, yeah, I should know this. There are three survivors of generation one. Joshua, Caleb, and Moses. And Moses is about to die. So that whole generation, that first generation. So to use the World War II analogy, again, fresh on my mind in light of my recent visit to the National Museum, the World War II analogy, generation one is the generation that went off to war. I am the child, I am at the tail end of the baby boom. I'm like about the last year of the baby boom. So I'm number 10 out of 11 kids. My dad went off to war. My mom was a part of the World War II generation. And then there are their children. So for some of you, you are like I am. Maybe it was your father. Maybe it was your grandfather or great-grandfather. Some of you are young enough. Maybe it was your great-grandfather or great-grandmother that were a part of that generation. So generation one perishes in the wilderness during those 40 years. They were adults, over 20 years old when the plagues came. They were the ones who actually painted the blood on their door frames. They're the ones who cooked the Passover meal. And they carried their children in their arms as they went from Egypt and walked through the Red Sea, and they beheld the waters crash in upon their enemies. They were the generation, preeminently, I say, that sang the song of deliverance that we read about in Exodus chapter 15. I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider are thrown into the sea. It was generation one that made the golden calf. It was generation one that did not believe the Lord was powerful enough to bring them safely into the promised land. So it was generation one that faced judgment. Generation two, to whom Deuteronomy is given firsthand, is their children. So they were those under 20, 19 and younger when the Exodus began. So put yourself there. Some of you are of that age. And you think about the things that you have experienced in your lifetime. And they were things that are great and magnificent things that have happened. And you can say that you were a part of it. So it's this generation, again, that Moses is preaching. So they're roughly between 40 and 60 years old. The ones that he's addressing. You've seen it. Or at least you were there. Teenagers or kids when the events that I described took place, all right? I was thinking back in my own life, great events, the past 55 years. So I was alive when John F. Kennedy was shot. That's one of the great markers of a previous generation. It's one of the great events. Now, I was only 10 months old, but I was alive. I have vague memories as a 6 or 7 year old of Martin Luther King and Robert Kennedy being killed. I remember at 6 years old standing on my lawn with some of my siblings looking up at the moon when Neil Armstrong and company landed there. I remember watching on television the end of the Vietnam War. I remember those helicopters landing on the American embassy and people trying desperately to get on. I remember a plane crashing with orphan children that they were trying to bring to the U.S. I mean, remember that. I remember my first big election I remember was McGovern and Nixon. I remember Watergate and Carter and Reagan. I remember when Reagan was shot and the space shuttle blew up and the Berlin Wall came down and all of that. And so if my kids can hear that and they're like, oh, no, that's not me. I get into the events of 9/11. David was born. Aaron turned 10 that day, so she'll remember that day. But you know, you recognize, you think, all right, these things impact you in different ways depending upon when you were born. My parents experienced things I only read about. I experienced things that my kids hear about or see in history books or watch on video. And as the generations go, those experience and the impact of those experience lessen. My parents' thoughts of the Great Depression are very different than mine. And for my kids, they might hardly ever think about it at all. You get the idea. So that's something of the third generation as it's defined. Now, what are the problems of the third generation? Well, I think the concerns of the third and fourth and fifth and beyond generations are addressed in passages like Psalm 78. And we sang a portion of that this morning. In Psalm 78, verse 2, we read, I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, do you see a concern there? Do you see a necessity of entering into labor that a generation who didn't see these things, who didn't experience these things, they didn't hear the voice of God shake the mountain. They weren't there when the Red Sea parted. They weren't there when the earth opened its mouth. They weren't there. They didn't see all of those things. They weren't there when the blood was painted on the doors. They weren't there for the first Passover. And the question comes, how are we going to make those things real that they might yet have an experience of those things they didn't see, have an experience in their heart, and that they might know that this God is a God of power, though they've never seen him do those things in their life, yet it was done. And how do you give it to them? How do you give it to their children unto the end that they would worship this God, stand in awe of this God, and obey this God? How do you do that when they have not known what generation 1 and 2 knew? How do you produce, this is the question, under the blessing of God, a vibrant, multi-generational faith when the one generation has not had the experiences of the other? So this is the question of every Christian parent and of every pastor who has young people in their congregation. How do we, now you can understand on the one hand the answer is nothing. We can't do this. God has to do this. But how do we get our children to love and embrace and pursue the things that matter most? How can they feel the preciousness of living in the promised land when that's all they've ever known? You remember Moses says, listen, there's going to be enough problems for you when you get into the promised land. And you're going to begin to live a life of such ease that you will forget the wilderness and you'll forget that it was God who did all of this and brought you here. That can be a problem for you. How much more will that be a problem for your kids who essentially grew up in the promised land and then your grandchildren who would have only known the promised land? How do you make the promised land precious for those who can't contrast it with the wilderness, who never shed blood or sweated in order to get it, but who have known it their whole life. How do you explain to a child what it was like to be a slave when their back has never known a master's lash? How do you explain to them that their God is the God who will provide all of their needs when they've never eaten manna? How do you teach them about the presence of God when they don't have the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night? How do you show them how good and powerful and wise and loving God is when they have not had the experience of his power that their fathers did? You see this brought out, I believe, very powerfully in the second chapter of Judges. Judges chapter 2, verse 8. Now Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres and the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, listen, who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel. How did that happen? Two different but related things are brought out. One is personal. They did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord in the sense the previous generation knew the Lord. But then there is another aspect of this, and this is we are going to deal with more fully today. And that is, they didn't know what God had done for them. It stopped being told. The stories, as time went on, and the memory became dim, and the passion with which it was once told began to wane, so that at one point it was no longer told. And there grew up a people, if you say to them, who are you and how did you get here? And what was the means by which you arrived in this land? And they didn't know the stories. Again, you can relate that to any nation, you can relate that nationally. You can relate that to many people in regard to their understanding of church history, or even a basic understanding of theology about how it is that you are where you are. At some point, these things are not told, taken for granted perhaps, but not passionately passed on. Now, it is possible to hear the words of a faithful father and a faithful mother and not believe and not know the Lord personally. But again, here you have this amazing history of God's intervention, God's power, and God's action and concern all along has been that you will enter the land and the effect of God's power and remembrance of his deeds will wear off. That's why I keep saying, remember, 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 remember. And you know what? They forgot. And so, brethren, when I or others stand here and we say, you got to remember this, you keep this front and center, you got to let this burn in your heart, you need to know why, and you need to talk about it, we're not just blowing off, you know, rhetoric here. And if it's possible that the generation who saw those things, yeah, they were kids or teenagers, that it's possible that somebody who saw the Red Sea part could emotionally and spiritually forget it to the point that you don't even tell that story anymore, then what will happen to their children? So let me, I want to, as I open up this problem, I want to address it from two perspectives. First of all, from the perspective of being a first or second generation guy, and then from the perspective of what I'm going to call the third generation. All right, so older folk. Older folk who have a desire, I hope you have, a desire to not only see your children make credible professions of faith, but to have a burning zeal for the glory of God, a love of God's word, a compassion for souls, and a zealous, committed churchmanship. Because if things go the way they're going, are churches going to meet at all? Because meeting together has become a great weariness. And the least amount we can get will tolerate. And if that's our attitude, generation one or two, then what do we expect the generation three to be or generation four to be? But I'm going to say this with the hope that this is on your heart, that it burdens you if you see a rising generation lacking in care and in passion. And it may not first and foremost be an issue of doctrine. You may have taught them the truth and catechized them, and it may be that you see an intellectual assent and to a degree an embracing of biblical Christianity, because that's right and that's true. But you ask yourself, where is the zeal you knew? Where's the hunger for the word and the passion to know God and speak of the things of God and to spend and be spent for the glory of God that maybe you knew? I was talking to a pastor from Zambia, Pastor Ronald Kalafungwa, some years ago, and he said to me, we were talking about our conversion, and we were both converted around the same time, and we had very similar experiences of our hearts. And he said, why doesn't the grace of God do what it used to do? Now, theologically, it's a really bad statement. But emotionally, I understood exactly what he was getting at. It was like, when I got saved, I wanted to tell other people about Jesus. And when I got saved, I wanted to be in God's house. And I couldn't get enough of it. Remember, brother, here's my pastor who was there when I was converted. Remember a group of teenagers sitting in the first two rows? And wanting to hear and getting together, and a group of young guys meeting together and memorizing scripture together and how to meditate on the word and get the most out of your Bible and all of the rest. He didn't have to thump that into us. We wanted it. And sometimes, not again, please, not with everyone. There are so many. There are a host of encouraging examples. And I realize what I say about the third generation, I could say about the second and first generation. But sometimes it appears that there is something of this generational laxity that if it is not guarded against, this weariness and the inability to say, well, I didn't go through what you did. I always lived in the promised land. I've always had this and that. I've never known deprivation. It's always been that way. How do I get excited about what I've always had? And so let me say something. We're talking about the problem of third generation. Let me say something now to our younger brethren, our younger folk. I recognize the danger of what I've said would sound insulting or burdensome. I'm not trying to do that to you. I want you to hear me out. Do some of you feel shortchanged due to a lack of personal experience? So in this little movement, this little tiny Reformed Baptist movement, you know, some people have been asking questions. One of the brother at the upcoming family conference they're having down in North Carolina is going to do a history of these family conferences. And for some who were young then, and all of this was new, and the theology was new, and the practice was new, and they'd never heard preaching like this before, and there were only a few people that held to it, and getting together was the most exciting thing in the world. And now, you know, we could probably offer people to come for free, in some sense, fine. You don't have to be excited about family conferences. You don't have to be excited about Banner of Truth conferences or anything like that. That's not what I'm saying, but But maybe you hear that and you say, oh, I wasn't around back then. I wasn't around when people were first starting to experience. And you listen to your parents or grandparents or you listen to some old preachers talk and you think, wow, what would that have been like when you had to really go after those things in order to get them? But now, well, it's like the air you breathe. When was the last time you gave thanks to God for a lung full of air? I mean, however many times, breathe in, breathe out all the time. It's clean air and life's good. Life's easy. Or maybe you think to yourself, maybe my problem is I got saved too young. And maybe the reason I'm not as excited about the Savior as this person is that I didn't have as many sins to be forgiven. The contrast between the darkness I know that I was in and the light that I have now that I'm in Christ, it doesn't seem as great a difference as it is for some pagan out there who gets converted. And maybe you feel shortchanged because you've had a lot of things handed to you and given to you. Well, if that's the case, I have a few things to say. All right. So let me give some exhortations regarding the third generation. So what's the responsibility of those who have a knowledge of God and His ways and an experience of God and His power that may be different from a rising generation? I haven't seen the Red Sea part. You weren't there for the revival of this and the revival of that. How do you make the past, and by the past here especially, I mean redemptive history, how do you make that real and powerful to a generation that did not see it? Well, I'm going to start by saying the very obvious. You didn't see it either. You weren't there. And you didn't need to be there. You don't need to have been there to believe it. And you don't need to have been there to love it. Let me very quickly go through four texts of Scripture that bring, I think, these themes together. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 7. We go back to verse 6. Deuteronomy 6, 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Mom and Dad, you want to pass it on? Then let it be in your heart. Let it not be the dry recitation of doctrinal truth. Don't let it be a mere articulation of doctrinal formality and correctness. Let it be in your heart. And you shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as signs on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. And what he's saying there is, with all of that language, is have the word of God near and dear to you. Let it be part of the warp and woof, the fabric of your life, the natural conversation of your life. And if it's natural in your home to talk about sports or to talk about food or to talk about entertainment or to talk about books, and there are things that when it gets started, everybody's all a buzz about and they can all talk about it and all have a common history. And then if the things of God are mentioned and a zeal for the glory of God, and it's all the air goes out of the room, why is that the case? Is it because perhaps in our own heart and our own lives, these things are not as real to us? You couple this again with the words of Psalm 78, that determination that we have a duty to be storytellers, to talk about the great deeds which God had done in the past. And by the time Psalm 78 was written, it was hundreds of years ago. It wasn't yesterday's news. It wasn't grandma and grandpa. It was great, 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 great grandpa. Tell them about creation. Now, none of us were there. But are you excited about what God made and that God made it? Talk to them about his covenant with Abraham. Tell them about Egypt and the Exodus and David and Isaiah and Ezra and Nehemiah. Tell them about John the Baptizer. And yes, Paul and John and Peter, but especially tell them about the Lord Jesus. Tell them who he is and what he did and what he said. Show them his heart and talk to them about his love of showing mercies. If we have our Bibles, we can do that. If we have our Bibles and if it's in our heart and if it is precious to us, then speak of the things that are precious to us. And convey something of the heat and the joy of knowing these things. Again, our kids catch what we're excited about. Now, they cannot catch conversion. But they can know this is real to mom and dad. This matters to mom and dad. And this is the foundation of our home and life together. Secondly, consider our Lord's words regarding the sufficiency of Scripture in Luke chapter 16, verses 29 through 31. This is the story of the rich man, or the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And you remember Lazarus dies. The rich man dies, not Lazarus. The rich man dies. He's in torment in hell. And he says, Abraham, if you'll let me come back from the dead and appear to my brothers and warn them about this place, then surely they'll believe. Here's the idea. If I could just get a time machine and take my kids to the Red Sea, or take my kids to Mount Sinai, or if they're rebellious, let them see the earth swallow these people up. That'll put the fear of God in them. I mean, then they'll believe. They say, I'm not sure God's real. I'm not sure God has power. And he says, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if one rises from the dead. That is, they don't have to see it. But they do have to hear it. And they need to hear it from the pages of God's word. This same truth is reinforced. A third text is our Lord's dealing with Thomas. Thomas wasn't there on the day of resurrection, or the day that Jesus appeared. Oh no, how can he believe in the resurrection if he didn't see the risen Christ? How's he going to believe? In fact, he states that he's not going to believe. And that what he needs to believe is a living body in front of him that he can touch and put his hand in the side and put his finger in the nail prints of the hand. In John 20:29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. My friend, do you believe that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Do you? Are you banking your hope of eternal life on that simple truth and premise? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. Then John says this, and truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And they're not even written in the book. But these are written. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That is to say, if you have your Bible, you have a true and accurate witness of the things that God has done, and there is enough in the Bible to save you. And now we're going to see tonight, yeah, there are privileges of having been at the Red Sea. And there are awesome privileges of having witnessed the chastening hand of God. And there are things that you may experience in the providence of God that ought to grip you, but you do not need those experiences to be gripped. Peter's words in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 19, he says this, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God of the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's talking about the privilege he had, along with James and John, of being there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And we say to ourselves, if I'd only been there, I'd never doubt if I'd seen that. I surely wouldn't deny Jesus. And I'd never have any problem in my theology if I ever... No, that didn't work. But he says this, so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. He says, we saw Jesus and we heard the voice of the Father, but you know what you have? You have God's word confirmed. And then in 1 Peter chapter 1, 6 through 9, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now these words, whom having not seen, you love. So you can't say to yourself, I've been shortchanged. I need to have seen Jesus. If I'm to love Jesus, I need to have seen Jesus. And he says, no, you don't. You can love a Jesus whom you've never seen. I hope that's true. Because if we don't love him, the Bible says we're accursed. And the reason we can love him is that someone told a story, as it were, and passed it on. And they wrote it down. And others read, and they believed, and they opened their mouth, and they spoke. And they spoke to those in darkness, and they spoke to those who have been raised, as it were, in the light. And what God's word is saying is this, you don't need to have seen the Red Sea to know that God has power. You don't need to stand at the cross, literally, to behold his love. You don't need to have felt the rushing wind and have tongues of fire over your head to be empowered by the Holy Spirit. And you don't need to have heard his voice rumble from the mountain to tremble at his word. But you do need his word. And you do need a very, what is it? It is a simple and yet powerful experience of his life. And you don't need to have been the first person to have gone to the fountain open for sin and uncleanness to know you're clean. You might be number 5 billion, and yet your experience of cleansing is just as real and true as the first who ever came. By the power, the simple power and experience of the grace of God, as it comes in response to the word of God opened, you can have the same experience of love and mercy and compassion of the vilest offender who truly believed. You don't have to be a thief on the cross. You don't have to be, in Paul's words, the chief of sinners, to know that God's grace has come to you. And because you have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you can live your life as a new creation. Based upon the reality that this book is real and that its witness is true. May God help you, second generation, first generation, third generation, to know the power of this grace. Let's pray and ask God's blessing and mercy as we meditate upon these things. Our Father, we do thank you for this time together in your word. We thank you, Father, for a time to think through and to meditate upon our own experiences of your grace and power. And Father, whether our eyes have seen or whether our ears have heard great preaching or been in the midst of a great revival, we thank you that Christ is unchanged. We thank you that his glory is undimmed. And we thank you, Father, that we don't need to have been there to believe. And Father, we pray that into every heart, young and old, experienced and inexperienced, Father, that we would know something of the joy that comes from knowing these things are so. Do write them, we pray, upon our hearts. And we ask that you would do what we can't do and what no parent can do and no preacher can do, but you can by your grace and power. And we pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.